Well, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Nice to see you. Nice to see Maureen, especially. I've been speaking about creation a bit this year. Did a couple of talks on Adam and Eve. And last time I spoke, a few weeks ago, I talked about this creation and the next creation. And it's quite a complicated and debatable subject, quite frankly. There's the thoughts about this one. Why I'm doing it? To encourage belief in the biblical creation accounts. But noting that there are several major understandings of it, but not just one. But God really wants us to think about it. So I think where there are different ideas about a subject in the Bible, people tend to cling to one and tend to keep shum about it because they don't want controversy. They don't want anything that, different views being expressed. Anyway, what I expressed last time I spoke was controversial, I've got to admit it. And not everybody holds that view. It was an unusual view, probably. And frankly, I might be wrong. I don't think I am, but I could be. But today I'm going to go back and start looking at the creation that we all enjoy now, the current one. Note that there have been a number of historical perspectives, and since earliest days probably. When I was looking last year, I was reading the Book of Enoch, and a great chunk of the Book of First Enoch, which is not in the Bible, and left apart from the Ethiopian Bible, it's in that one. But it does have a lot of stuff in there about the creation, and I thought it was very interesting. It's quite similar in style to the Book of Job. Probably similar vintage, but that also is debatable. There are many things in the Christian life which are debatable. Many things that we are absolutely certain about, many things we're absolutely not certain about. Since the earliest times, men have debated the nature of the world we live in, and this continues to this day. Now, some say it's a scientific debate, but at the beginning, at the beginning of recent history, in 1600 onwards, all the scientists, they were all believers anyway, so it was a scientific and also a religious debate. They all believed in God. They were not debating how it all began, but rather how it all was. You know, what was the nature of the world in which they found themselves? The study of the universe like that is known as cosmology. And how it all began, it's a similar word, cosmogony. Get confused. But the one leads to the other. The study of how everything is, the things we see around us, they lead us to think, I wonder how all this began. And so, looking at things around us leads us to think, I wonder how it began in the first place. So cosmology leads on to cosmogony, fairly inevitably. Western views on this subject have been largely taken and dominated by the Greek views that have been around since 300 or 400 BC. Plato and Aristotle set out the sort of way of thinking that's been common and frankly still exists. You know, many people still think in the same sort of way. But they believe that the world just was. It didn't have a creator, even though they believed in gods. They didn't believe that the universe or the world they lived in sprang out of anything. They just thought it has always been there. It's always been there and it always will be. So they believed that the universe or the world was eternal. Okay, let's see. They didn't think it had a beginning. They thought it was always... It always existed and would always exist. And it's been relatively recent in the last couple of hundred years where that view has been challenged. They also thought that the sky, that we look around and it's made of crystal spheres, revolving within each other. So one glass sphere, another one around the outside, another one around the outside of that. And they believe that the sun and the planets and the stars, they were fixed in one of these spheres that rotated around the earth. The crystal spheres. And that view took a long time to get shifted. More than 2,000 years that view held. It was really the likes of Copernicus who started to challenge that view. There must have been others, but he's famous. And when people started to challenge the long-held belief systems, they got into trouble for it. And the suggestion that the Earth wasn't the centre of the universe, well, that caused a stir, obviously. And when people said, oh no, the sun is the centre of our solar system, not the Earth, they were in trouble for that. Who were they in trouble with? They were in trouble mostly with religious authorities. They were in trouble also with the other scientists who didn't agree with it. Anyway, things moved on with the invention of the telescope. And the first telescopes, they were like 5 foot long tubes, yay big, with a lens at one end, a lens at the other end. And with looking through them, you could see things about 3 times as big as they normally are to the naked eye. Such massive magnification factors. When I was a lad, I got a pair of binoculars, and they had a factor of 8. And I dare say you've got a set at home with 8 or 10. So we've got the technology that we can put in our hands 3 and 4 times better than what the likes of Isaac Newton had in their hand. But armed with these primitive telescopes, they figured out that the sun was the centre of our solar system, and we were revolving around it. And that led on to other things. Science has moved on, and new discoveries have continued to be made. But I think the religious view of it hasn't moved on in the same way that science has. So I think they started about Newton's day to be a separation. In his day, all scientists were believers. And since that time, it's moved apart. Right, so science and religion, if you like, have been moving apart, and they're regarded as separate subjects. So it's taboo in the scientific community to think about there being religious things of significance. And it's taboo in the religious community to think of scientific significance. As if they weren't made by the same God. I mean, we in the religious community should be saying there's no need for a separation there. Science and religion, they're all going to come back together. They've been made by the same creator. But the positions have largely polarized, such that considerations of each other's position has become taboo. That shouldn't be the case for us. Let's look at some Bible passages if we move on 2 slides. Next one. Okay, Psalm 19. Right, I'm going to have to read that because I'm not aware of it all here. My computer wouldn't work. The heavens, read this last week. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, nor are there words. So, the method of communication isn't in speech or words. There's no speech in the world, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the earth. Get into difficulty when you try and explain things halfway through reading it. You get tongue-tied. But the heavens are blaring out, there is a God. They are declaring it, but not using words. Yet in every language of the world, people stare up at the sky. In every country of the world, in every small tribe in the world, people have been staring at the sky and they know in their hearts there is a God. There is a creator. There are wonders in the created world. Let's have the next one. Psalm 97. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory. So the world that we look at, it's shouting out, there is a God, but it also is telling us some things about him. And everybody in the world can see it. Nowhere are there people in the world who can't have this revelation of God. You know, the Word of God, the Bible, is not available to everybody in the world. But the revelation of God through his created handiwork is available to everybody, unless they're locked in a dungeon somewhere and can't look out the window. Psalm 8. When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? So the psalmist there is saying, well, I can see the moon, I can see the stars, and I know you've established all those things. They're your work, the work of your fingers. You've set them in place. But he gets a perspective of who he is when he looks at the created order of things around himself. What is man that you are mindful of him? How does man fit into this? He goes on to talk about angels and the place that God has put man in the universe. But he's looking at the heavens. Let's look at Romans 1. Romans 1. A very significant passage, Romans 1 is, and people quote it quite a lot when they're talking about some issues of the world today. But Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them. Who's he mean? He means everybody. Everybody in the world. What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. His invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived. Ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So, every person in the world who's ever lived has had, right in his face, the attributes, invisible attributes, that is, of God, God the Creator, but he's perceived these things. And he's known in his heart, somebody made this. And he goes on, so they are without excuse. Although they knew God, they did know God, because they'd seen his work, and they knew in their heart there was a God, they did not honour him as God, or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So every man who's ever lived, and woman, I mean, every one of mankind who's ever lived, has known from observation of the world around them, somebody made this. And the significance of this is God saying, I'm telling you, you're accountable because you know I made it. God will hold every man accountable for his attitude to God because he's had the proof. He's had the evidence. The evidence is all around. There's something that says that. Modern song. Well, it is. The evidence is all around us. The things that have been made, they're clearly visible to us. I can see them. I know that this table here, I know the provenance of that table. I know a former elder of our church made that table. And he made it out of oak. And this one we bought. Harold sorted this out, so I don't know who made it. I know who made that one. It was me. But that one, Mr. Henderson made. We know the provenance of some of the things around us, and we know that they are. Somebody made that. It didn't just happen. That chair, somebody made that chair. It didn't just happen. You go out into the garden, it gets a bit more confused. You see plants and grass and trees, and you think, well, did somebody make that? But God said, it's all around you. The evidence is all around you. Somebody made that. God's nature has been perceived in creation, and so mankind, every individual person, has no excuse. On the day of judgment, God will say to them, well, what did you make of my creation? What did you think of it? And they'll say, it all happened by chance. And he'll say, no, it didn't. It was evidence of belief in me, and you chose to ignore it. God doesn't ever ask us to exercise faith with no evidence. You know, the faith that we're to live by is based on evidence. What evidence? Well, we looked at the book of Acts recently. We believe in the resurrected Christ. Well, what's the evidence? Well, we have the evidence in the back end of the Gospels and in Acts 1. The evidence was given to those eyewitnesses and they passed it on. And we as followers of after them could look back at what they made of the evidence. We're not asked to have faith without evidence. We're never asked to have blind faith. We are asked to have faith based on real evidence. And everybody in the world has this evidence all around them. The same kind of evidence, but well, it's not exactly the same kind of evidence, but it is evidence based on faith. Can't really put up Job 38 to 41, it's a tad long. But the gist of it is, God was talking with Job, and many times the implication that God said to Job was, you should be thinking about what I've made. He says, where were you, Job, when I did this? And where were you when I did that? And do you know this about the world? And do you know that about the world? Four chapters of it, three and a half chapters of it. The point is that God expects mankind to think about the things around them and to conclude, God made this. God made this. We should conclude from the things we see that God exists, and it will tell us something about what he's like. I'd say that science provides some of the tools for understanding the world around us. I'm not a scientist, I'm an engineer. I rely on works of scientists, things that scientists have done, engineers put them into practice in practical ways. That's the gist of how science and engineering fit together. Scientists think of how it should all work, and engineers make it work like that. But they are dependent on the science having dug out the facts. Some Christians are very suspicious of science and of scientists, and I don't think they should be. Some of the greatest scientists in the world have been Christians. And the scientific method of observation, lots of observation, and then working out the scheme that fits that data, is a valid scheme. It's been working for hundreds of years. The scientific method is largely neutral about whether God exists or not. It's just a gathering of data. What matters is what you do with the data. How you work that into a framework of understanding. And at this point, Christians who are scientists and non-Christians who are also scientists, they have different ways of putting the piece together. Because the godly man thinks, how did God make this? And the ungodly man thinks, how did this come about by chance? Because there can't be a God, can there? And that's the gist of it. So the gathering of data is fairly neutral. It's not completely neutral, but it's fairly neutral. But having gathered the data, we have to approach it without preconceptions. Psalm 19, I don't know if we've still got it, we'll go back a few slides. We might have. Right, that's not good. Psalm 19, 12. Who can discern his errors? This is after the heavens declaring the glory of God. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I will be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So the psalmist is saying, well, I can see the glory of God in the heavens, and the word, he goes on to talk about the word of God, also the next passage. This is the third part of Psalm 19. And he's recognizing that it's possible to have errors. It's possible to have presumptuous sins, preconceptions that lead you down a certain path. And you can come up with the wrong conclusions. So the data might be innocuous and neutral, but preconceptions and presumptions can lead you to conclude the wrong things. So the psalmist is saying, I recognize there is this problem, and God, I want you to help me not make transgression in this. We're not conducting scientific study here. It's not our main point of church. But we are interested in finding out about God and the heavens declare. So we should be interested in what the heavens declare. We should read the work of scientists. We should look at what they're saying. We should read widely. So we're not going to go down one route only. We should consider the work of people who have very different ideas to us, make different conclusions. And we should, as best we can, remain open to their views and not to be presumptuous. Presumption is the main enemy of scientific study. And I would say it's the main enemy also of religious study. Scientists need to be free of presumption. Presumption means I know what the answer to this question is before I look at the data. I know what the answer is going to be. I will get to the answer I want, and I will force the data to fit my view. That's presumption. But Christians do that too. We should be free of presumption when it comes to trying to understand what God says about the creation of the world, or about any other subject. And it's clear that there are different opinions on this. Science is difficult to understand. So is the word of God. All the answers are not plain. If the answers were plain, we'd all have the same conclusions, wouldn't we? If it was simple, we'd all conclude it and there'd be no differences of opinion. Yet on any subject, in any biblical subject, I reckon we'd have at least 10 or 12 different theories or views in one room of people. We agree on the basic things. Jesus died for our sins. He rose again on the third day, and he's coming back to judge the world. We believe in certain key things, but we have a wide variety of belief on a number of other things. And specifically, this happens when you're talking about things that are going to happen in the distant future and things that have happened in the distant past, because we weren't around. Nor will we be around, probably. So there are, half a dozen eschatological views that serious Bible scholars have. I'm not talking about worldly men now. I'm saying serious Bible scholars, reading the Bible like we do, five or six different schemes. When you're looking at the Old Testament and the creation stories, there's probably more like 10 different schemes. So it isn't simple. There are five or six different views of the future, 10 or 12 different views of the past. If I seem to prefer a particular view on the eschatological future, which I do prefer one of them, but I'm not convinced, not absolutely sure that one of them's right, my view's right, but it's my view. I'm entitled to my view, you're entitled to your view. My view is I'm right, but I hold within my framework of thinking the possibility I might not be right. Perhaps I'm wrong. Perhaps these other people have been right all along. And I should read their views, their literature, and find out why they believe the things they believe. And the same is true with creation things. That God made the universe is not disputed amongst Christians. How he made it is Bible disputed. But the point is, he did it. That's the point we have in common. The core belief is God made it. The non-core belief is, well, he did it like this, or he did it like that, or he did it like that. And you can have variation in those things. It doesn't force you into a different church building. It doesn't mean you have to, if you don't agree with me on this point, then you have to leave and find something you do agree with. Because you won't find groups of people you agree with on everything. That doesn't ever happen. Ted Costello, another of the elders who used to be here, and many of you will know Ted, he used to often say, godly men differ on this. I remember one time I was talking to Willis Elwood, and we were doing studying some Old Testament subject. I was a new preacher, and I wanted him to be much more definite about what was right and wrong about the passages we were looking at. And he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't give me the kind of advice I wanted. I wanted him to say, this is true, and that's not true. Neither is that. And that was the interest, and that was what I wanted. I wanted it to be nailed hard and fast. These things are true, these things are not. How much simpler it would be if we all knew what was true and what wasn't. But he wouldn't go down that line with me. And he left it to me to make my own mistakes, which I'm sure I did. You can check it out, the you probably can't now because all the cassettes have been destroyed. But my recent mistakes are available on the internet. Godly men differ in their interpretation of what the Bible means when it talks about any subject at all, and specifically about this one. I'm not going to talk about a particular view today. I'm going to do that next time. I'm going to talk about several particular views and try and highlight strengths and weaknesses in those views. It may be obvious to you that I believe one and I don't believe some of the others, but it may not be obvious to you that, because I'm not entirely convinced on any particular thing. I'm slightly convinced, but not completely. Scientific understanding, similarly, is always changing. And this is one of the reasons why you don't get so wed to the scientific data, because you know it's going to change. When I've been going through the cassettes and digitizing some of them from the preaching, I came across Rodney Townsend's conference. When was that? 1990. Did a talk here on order and chaos in creation. It was a series of talks. It was on a Saturday, and he was asked a question in the discussion about what if the universe is expanding, when will it just go on expanding, or will it collapse one day? And his view, he expressed a particular view. He said it was an example of the wisdom of God that there is exactly the right amount of mass in the universe so that it will avoid contracting again. It will just expand to a certain point. However, that was 28 years ago. Scientific data has moved on a tad since then. And most scientists aren't saying the things that he was saying then. I don't know if he is. I haven't spoken to him recently on the subject. But the point is, scientific ideas and based on new data changes with time. And we have to be cognizant of it. In 1927, Belgian Catholic priest, who was also a physicist, concluded from his observations through telescopes that the nature of the universe was expanding, like a balloon that was being blown up. And we're somewhere on the outside of this balloon, and wherever we looked at other stars and galaxies, they all seemed to be moving away from us. So the conclusion reached was they're all expanding. And they all said, and it was inferred from that that there was a point in time when they started to be expanding. And so it looked like the universe, if you went back in time, started in the point. So a Christian said, that's what we've been telling you all along. That's the creation event. So keen on this view was the Catholic Church that the Pope made some statements to that effect. He nailed his colours to the flag and said, there we are, I told you so. And that's the often the Christian view. There you are, I told you so. Told you I was right all along. That's not the view we should take. We should be more open than that, more gracious than that. Scientific understanding is always changing, and you can look at, I don't know if I've got the next couple of slides on, what might be the current picture. That one, that's the current view of the universe. Time on the bottom axis. And there was, according to Lemaître and people who followed him, time when it all started, which some of Lemaître's detractors coined the phrase the Big Bang. Yeah, you could say Genesis 1:1. God created the heavens and the earth. They sprang into existence out of nothing. And that's in accord with the scripture. Then a bit later on, back there, in the initial time, after the initial creation of everything was all skewed up and all the, there were no individual electrons and no individual atoms, everything was a big mixture. But it gradually coalesced and stars began to form, and eventually photon particles were there, and the stars eventually gave out light, and there was light. So the order of things in that scheme fits quite well with the Genesis 1 account. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and then later on verse 3, the phrase, let there be light. Okay, and that's continued on. So we would say, well, the science and the scripture, they could be in agreement on these points. I don't know whether that picture's absolutely true, maybe it'll change again in 28 years. I'm not going to pin my hopes on that. It's somewhat compelling. Science often predicts things will be discovered later on, and then some years later things are discovered later on, or some evidence seems to be around that points to things being discovered. So this Big Bang, then there, the cosmic microwave background radiation was predicted in 1940. But if you looked out, you'd be able to see this, and it would be evidence of the Big Bang. Well, of course, they poo-pooed that, but it was discovered in 1964, and somebody got a Nobel Prize for it in 1978. Well, people have had Nobel Prizes for things which have subsequently been proved to be false. Can't rely on it. But nonetheless, it's a current understanding, and it's not opposite to what the Bible says. People, well, why am I bothered about this? Why does it irritate me at all? And why do I think we should look at it? Because I think there's widespread misconception. People in the world, many of whom, not a large proportion of whom, but many people in the world I've met and we've had discussions and arguments on the subject of they think that science has disproved the Bible. I think we in the Christian community need to know this is not the case. I saw a program on TV a few weeks ago about the origins of archaeology. They went on to talk about some rocks and concluded the earth was very, very old. And they declared, well, therefore the Bible's wrong, isn't it? So their conclusion was that they were oblivious to the fact that many Christians aren't upset by their conclusions on the age of the earth. Some are, not everyone is. So for them to say, I told you the Bible was wrong conclusion from data which might be okay data. Second point is that people think that science has proved the Bible wrong because evolution is a proven fact. Well, it's not. Another of my favourite programmes on TV about Saturn Flower Show. Kath and I go there sometimes. Carol Klein was waxing lyrical in her Walkman accent, as she does, about some beautiful flower and some insect that pollinated it. And she then led into this 20-second tirade about, wasn't it wonderful that these two things had evolved in parallel, the insect and the flower. It made me think, How can she conclude that? Okay, I'm not saying that the insect and the flower aren't marvellous, you know, the way they depend on each other to a large extent. They're well suited, the insect and the flower. Doesn't mean they evolved together. And she's had a preconception. A preconceived view of hers is that we all evolved. And flowers and insects evolved. She's seen one that looks like they could have evolved together, and she said it did, on television to everybody. I think this is deplorable, personally, but BBC are quite happy to do that all the time. We're bombarded daily with such things. Martin Charlesworth is responsible for much of the training that goes on in Christ Central that we've joined recently. At his own church in Shrewsbury, when they do alpha courses, they put on three previous alpha subject discussions. So they have a discussion that everybody who's on the alpha course gets involved in. Why does God allow suffering? What about science? And what about other religions? So they look into those things. Why do they look into those things? Because they know they're going to crop up in the discussions. They're hitting the challenge of the problem of evolution straight on in that series. I like it. And it's available to listen to on the internet. BarnabasCommunityChurch.com. It's on the front page. So, why do I think it's worth looking at? Because the world has preconceptions about me. It has preconceptions about you, all of us. It thinks it can shoehorn us into a particular box. It thinks it can say, if I can disprove this aspect of your faith with science, then the whole lot is wrong. And unfortunately, many people who grew up in our church have left our church because of things like this. They have been convinced at school or at college or in their own studies that evolution is true, and they have left the church. I think we in the church community should be more aware that you can be a Christian and still believe science or still trust some aspects of science. But you don't have to believe that the world evolved. God did it. Our fundamental belief is God made the world. How we did it doesn't matter. So what I'm saying today is faith in God and faith in science, they're both a matter of faith and interpretation. They're both a matter of putting faith in the data and in thinking about the data. By data I mean evidence. Jesus rose from the dead, that's evidence. We think about that and we conclude something and we interpret it and then we believe it. Faith in God and interpretation of the Bible, faith in science and interpretation of scientific data. Some aspects of science can be right without disproving the Bible. Some interpretations of the Bible can fit with some interpretations of science. They're not opposites. They're not taboo subjects. We should start with Scripture because we're believers in Christ. That should be more important to us than the current understanding of science. We should start there, but we should recognise that there are different views in spite of what Scripture means. The big challenge of my life, and maybe it will be the big challenge of your life too, is to understand Scripture correctly. We've been trying to do that, haven't we? That's what we do every week. We look at Bible passages, like some of the ones I put up earlier, and we ask ourselves questions about them. We try to understand them correctly. But we'll go out to another church and we'll find that people interpret it differently. It's a challenge, a whole life challenge, to interpret Scripture correctly. And I like this quote from Francis Schaeffer, who I don't recommend reading because it's really hard to understand what he reads, and found it a real struggle to stay with him. But he said this: when all the facts are rightly understood, there will be no final conflict between Scripture and natural science. When all the facts are rightly understood. Facts about Scripture, facts about science. Until that time, we have to grapple with both. and we have to do it without preconceptions. And we have to hold our views lightly and open hands and say, God, currently I'm thinking this is the case. And I've done that in the past, and now I'm not, sometimes I hold a different view in my hands openly. A different, because my views change with time. There are many serious Christian views about what Genesis 1 means. There is not just one view. There are some young earth views. There are some old earth views. There are biblical reasons for holding young earth views. There are also biblical reasons for holding old earth views. They are debatable because we have to come to an understanding. I'm going to cover some of these next time I speak. I would like to say, don't get caught into a rigid framework. We've come from a denomination here at Mount Chapel. It used to be in a denomination that had a fairly rigid framework. And I don't mean Willis Elwood, Ted Costello, before their time. Because they weren't in a rigid framework. They challenged the rigid framework they found themselves in. And I can remember Willis standing up in a conference on eschatology. John will remember this. And somebody had spouted forth, and Willis said, there are different views on this. And they all looked at their responses saying, how can there be different views? We have one view. And that's their way. They had a narrow understanding. Ted and Willis moved our church away from that narrow understanding. Many of the understandings that our denominational heritage had were written down in 1909, in the Scofield Reference Bible. So we'll find many of their structure or understandings of how Scripture works written down, so that they could all have the same faith, and they could all believe the same doctrines, they could all believe the same small parts of doctrines. And largely in the world they have done this, and they've massively influenced the Christian church worldwide in some of their views. The dispensational eschatological view, for example. But they have particular views on Genesis 1 as well. Not the one I expected, to be honest. You can be a serious Bible scholar and engage with science. And I think, going back to Romans 1 and Psalm 19, Psalm 57, that's what God wants us to do. He wants us to engage with the world around us. Indeed, he's so keen on it, he will judge us all if we haven't. Not only us, but judge everybody in the world for not doing this. There you are, finished.